One of the most effective tools in literature as well as in film to capture and to keep the imagination of audiences is the plot twist. And I remember as a child loving to read certain books, science fiction novels in particular, and book mysteries by Agatha Christie. I remember reading them because of the plot twists. Among my favorite in the science fiction genre was H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds, where alien invaders come to destroy us, and every human attempt to try to kill these aliens fails until plot twist. They succumb to a common cold virus for which they have no immunity. Another of my favorites was the book And Then There Were None by Agatha Christie, which has one of the most famous plot twists in all of literature, where 10 guests are invited to an isolated island by this person, ultimately who is the murderer, we find out, but a murder is committed and there are 9 suspects left, and one by one each of the 9 suspects succumbs, is also killed, and then ultimately you assume the last one is the murderer, but there's a plot twist. The final guest ultimately, despairingly, ends up killing herself. And later on it's revealed as the investigation comes forth that it was the 6th victim who staged his own death. It was a plot twist. And once everyone else was dead, then he took his own life by taking it in a way to resemble the way it seemed like he took it as the 6th victim, if that makes any sense. And this was all came out as he put a message in a bottle that revealed all the details of this wicked plan of his. The conclusion of that story had caught me, as well as millions of readers, totally off guard, surprised. I can also imagine the shock of theatergoers in 1960 when they found out for the first time that Norman Bates was actually the murderer of Bates Motel. Or in 1968, as Charlton Heston is walking up the beach of what he assumed was this upside-down Planet of the Apes, only to come across the Statue of Liberty blown up, revealing that he had been on Earth all along. Or in 1980, when audiences were stunned to find out that Darth Vader was actually Luke's father. Recently, the movie The Book of Eli, the main character faces challenge after challenge in order to keep him from delivering this book, which we learn at the end is the Bible, after the world is destroyed, and at the end we find out the book was in Braille and he was blind. The whole movie, he's blind, and he was committing the Bible to memory so that he might relay it to the people who were transcribing it. So many successful stories have plot twists. And if you don't know the story of Jonah, it's so familiar to us because we've seen it as children. But if you don't know the story of Jonah, and you've just read up to verse 16 where we are in chapter 1, where Jonah is cast into the sea, your jaw might drop over what was going to happen next. Recall the situation. Jonah is running from God's call to preach to Nineveh. God called him, and he does 180. He goes in the other direction. He goes to the port of Joppa. He boards a ship that's meant to go to the ends of the earth, to Tarshish. He went down into the ship. He falls asleep during a great storm. The ship is threatened. It's rocking back and forth. The storm is threatening the ship, its crew, and its passengers. The superstitious crew says, "Someone in our midst is the cause of this storm. Someone is guilty of something here." So they draw lots to see who's responsible for the storm, and the lot fell on Jonah. Up to this point, Jonah is silent. He does not tell anyone why he is on the boat. But now his game is over, the lot was drawn, the whole thing's over, and he says who he is. He tells them that he's running from God. He's telling them, "I'm running from the very one who is the creator of this sea that's in this tempest." And he assures them that if they would just throw him overboard, all would be well for them, and the storm would cease. And reluctantly, as we saw last week, the sailors throw Jonah overboard, and the storm ceases. Amazed, these sailors then make vows to God, the God of Jonah, the God of covenant, Yahweh. And thus, as part one of the story ends in verse 16, we are left with this contrast, this startling contrast between Jonah and the crewmen. Jonah, who is a worshiper of God, born of the nation of Israel, a true worshiper, is sinking down into the sea as a result of the consequences of his disobedience. And these sailors who left the port of Joppa as pagan idolaters are now worshiping God. And more than anything else, we come away in this section, the first 16 verses, with a greater understanding of God, the goodness of God. We have an enlarged view of the grace of God. We see God loving Gentiles, which we don't see often in the Old Testament. His loving grace toward these idol worshipers is highlighted by the fact that God is permitting his prophet, Jonah, to sink to the bottom of the ocean. At least as far as they know, that's his point, to his death. Meanwhile, the lives of these mariners, these pagans, are spared. And they live to praise God while God's prophet perishes under the judgment of his own God. The roles are radically reversed. And that's really what's meant to be brought out in this section. And this is a foretaste, by the way, of the grace of God in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. It's a foreshadow of the grace that God's going to outpour on Nineveh, and then also the grace that he will outpour upon all Gentiles in the New Covenant. Ultimately, that's the fullness of it, is in the New Covenant. We see that highlighted one day when Jesus is confronted by a Jewish leader, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus asks about how does one enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus tells Nicodemus, like Jonah, this man of Israel, this prophet of God, this priest, he tells him, Nicodemus, it's not by natural birth that one enters the kingdom of God, but it is by spiritual birth. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born from above. This section of Jonah that we're in is a foretaste of John 3:16, where we learn God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loves the world that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. The Lord has come to the whole world. The whole lost world now has hope because God extends his love beyond the natural physical borders. So that today, you too, if you are a Gentile, you too may be saved today. Today, you too may be a child of God. Because God so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to die for the sins of his people. A people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. So as we leave here section 1 of the book of Jonah, and by the way, I call this section 1 because it really is the end of the first literary section of the book. And in fact, this is brought out, if you have a Hebrew Bible, our verse 17 of chapter 1 is actually their verse 1 of chapter 2. So 17 really begins a new section. This literary section, the first 16 verses, forms what's called a chiasm, where it's meant to highlight, again, this contrast between Jonah's disobedience on the one hand and the sailor's repentance and faith at the end of the chapter, as the chapter ends in verse 16. Verse 17 lies outside of the literary device, this chiasm. Verse 16 is supposed to leave us really with a cliffhanger ending. On the one hand, we rejoice with the newfound faith of these sailors. These sailors are rejoicing, and we rejoice with them. They found God in the midst of the storm, but yet we can't help think, what's going to happen to this prophet? He's sinking down to the bottom of the ocean here. The natural expectation here, the thought, well, what would happen next? Well, Jonah dies. Jonah goes down as the sacrificial lamb of sorts, and his death saves the lives of these crewmen. But plot twist. In one of the greatest plot twists in all of literature, in all of reality. Remember, we left Jonah as despondent, sinking down into the depths. Well, now, in verse 17 of chapter 1, we meet this new character. Perhaps the most famous character in the book of Jonah. Let's read it together. Chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Today, we're going to just cover this one verse pretty much. We'll look into chapter 2 because it bears witness on what's happening to Jonah. But we're going to look at this one verse and consider a fish. A fish who has been called the most criticized fish that ever swam in the Mediterranean. In his time on stage, in this drama, as it were, this fish has really only a walk-on part. His role, though, is indispensable. This great fish is God's ordained instrument of both judgment and mercy to bring about Jonah's repentance. Of course, the narrative of Jonah is not at all about a fish, but that does not diminish the importance, the crucial point that we're at in the text, and the importance of the role of this great fish. So what I hope to do today, and you have the outline, which is basically we're going to break this text up into 3 points. The Lord appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. Secondly, Jonah in the belly of the fish. And then thirdly, consider 3 days and 3 nights. What I hope to do today is to show you that while there has been a wrong emphasis on this character of the fish, as a topic of conversation among Christians as well as in sermons, that nevertheless, Jonah's fish, or whale, if you will, is most certainly a pivotal character in the story. It really is a pivot point. He's a central figure, but not because of all the discussions about his nature, but because of what he represents. So we're going to see the great fish as an instrument of God's justice and mercy, and also a wonderful foreshadow of the gospel, a wonderful foreshadow of the death of Christ on the cross, his burial in the tomb for 3 days, and his glorious resurrection, all portrayed in a great fish. This coming Saturday, March 10th, is going to be the 17th anniversary of my ordination. I was actually ordained on March 10th, 1995. When we speak about ordination or ordaining, we think of pastors, we think of deacons, we think of elders, we think of services that go on through the laying on of hands and charges that are sent to the man of God to shepherd the flock, to oversee and serve God's people. But Webster's dictionary also defines the word ordain. It has that in the meaning, but it also defines ordain as decree or enact or appoint. In verse 17, we read, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish." The ESV and NASB have it. "Now the Lord had appointed a great fish." The word prepared or appointed in Hebrew literally means counted. It means to be weighed out or counted out. We might say the Lord ordained a great fish. Now, I don't like some of the newer translations of this verse, which have it this way. "Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish." It almost puts God in the passive. He arranged the circumstances. It gives the impression that the fish, God just happened to bring this fish by, swimming by the boat while Jonah's cast over, and all the circumstances work out so that Jonah ends up in the belly of the fish. But the Hebrew word literally means count out or weigh out. The word is interesting. It appears only 28 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the book of Jonah, here as the fish, also in chapter 4 of a plant and of a worm and of an east wind. The same word is found in Psalm 90, verse 12, where it says, "Teach us to number our days, to count them." In Psalm 147, verse 4, "He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name." In Daniel 1:5, the same word is used, "For the king appointed for them daily provisions." He weighed out. He appointed the king's delicacies. This word is meant to convey something very important. It is meant to convey the precise hand of God. It's as if God is sitting with scales in front of him before the sea, and he's weighing out, he's preparing, he's appointing the perfect fish for the job. God is more than merely arranging the circumstances. That is to say, send your everyday fish there by the boat, and the moment Jonah cast out, just happened to be he's there, that would be a miracle enough. But no, this is a fish that has been weighed out by God for this particular circumstance. God ordained it. And that brings great comfort in all of our trials that we know that God is specifically weighing out whatever it is that He's bringing into our lives. He created this fish for this purpose, with this intent. So the Hebrew word for counting is meant to demonstrate or reveal the intentionality of this fish. He had an important intentional purpose. And it's important for us as we think about this character of the great fish to understand that. Skeptics, of course, have raised questions about the fish. Why? In order to cast doubt on the whole Bible. Some have argued that the Bible is historically unreliable because it contains myths, like the idea that a man could be swallowed by a fish and survive. And they question these things based on so many different things. First of all, can there even be such a fish? Does a fish like that even exist that has a larynx that's large enough to swallow a man whole without chewing him up? Or they say it's impossible to survive in the gastric juices of the fish's digestive system for a few hours, let alone 3 days. Or they try to pit the New Testament against the Old, and they say, well, the Old Testament mentions a fish, and when Jesus was speaking, he mentions a whale in some translations. Was it a fish or was it a whale? They claim the Bible is inaccurate. See, there are errors in the Bible. Surely we know a whale is a mammal and not a fish, they would tell us. And that's really ridiculous because our modern classification of the system of classification that we use, it only began in the 16th century. So even the ancient Hebrew scientists would certainly have classified a whale as a great sea creature, which is really all this word means in the underlying Hebrew and Greek. A big fish. That's what it was. They're not scientific terms here. A large sea creature. That's what we know. And these are really silly arguments to try to disprove the story of Jonah. Why? So that we could shoot a hole in the whole Bible. If we could shoot a hole in one story in the Bible, we could shoot a hole in the authenticity of the entirety of Scripture. And this, on the other hand, has caused some well-meaning fundamentalists to offer various stories in order to defend the events of Jonah, in order to try to prove the possibility and the credibility of the story. And they look for similar stories in nature. And this has led, unfortunately, to the propagation of many Christian myths. That is, fake news stories, fabrications, let's call them what they are, lies. Lies in order to try to justify biblical truths. Isn't that ironic? That people would think that it would be necessary to lie to support the truth. And, you know, these Christian myths, they get around. You probably, if you've been in the Lord for any length of time, you've heard how NASA scientists discovered the missing day of Joshua's time. You know, or how the Soviet scientists drilled down under the Earth's crust and they put down a microphone and heard the screams of the tormented in hell. Darwin was supposed to have been converted to Christianity on his deathbed. Or the atheist Voltaire's house in France is converted to a Bible printing press. All of these myths have made their way down into very reputable books and sermons, but yet they remain untrue. There is a Christian myth of an English fisherman in the early 1900s who was swallowed by a whale and hence proving the story of Jonah must be true because after all it happened. This story has been researched by many people and there is no evidence to support it. In fact, it was emphatically denied by the eyewitness account of a wife of a captain of the boat that supposedly this happened, and she just said that never happened. There was never even a man overboard, let alone was he swallowed and spit out by a fish. And listen, all these kind of stories accomplish in the end is to make our Christian faith less authentic and, in fact, stupid. You know, and that's why I would strongly caution you before you believe a fish story, check it out first. See if it's real. You know, there is plenty of things on the internet now where we can check out if stories are real, especially before you forward them
to other Christians.
The historical reality of Jonah does not need a myth to support it. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 12, verse 40, says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And if Jesus believed that Jonah was a historical fact, so shall we, because He is the truth. He speaks nothing but the truth, and that's all the evidence that we need. All this wrangling between skeptics on the one hand and Christians on the other only set to divert us from the real issues here in the text. But I needed to address it at least because it does come out when you start to talk about this whale or big fish. This is supposed to be an incredible plot twist. It's supposed to jar you. Even the literature shows that. It brings you to this point, it leaves you with a cliffhanger, and now everything changes. It's not supposed to be natural. It's like the parting of the Red Sea. It's not supposed to be explained by natural means. And in fact, by trying to explain it with natural means, you're taking away the miracle of what it is. It was God who prepared the fish. And the only reason why that's credible, I mean, naturally it's incredible, but the only reason why it's credible is because of the source, the cause, God. The God of the universe who created all things, this same God who divided the Red Sea, is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, is the same God who counted out and ordained a fish. And once I say God is the agent, or once the scripture reveals that God is the agent at work, that He is the cause for it, then whatever is incredible becomes credible. And the main reason why people doubt the facts of the story of Jonah is because they're trying to see it with natural eyes. And the answer is you can't. It's not a natural event. This is not a natural story. In fact, I would be very shocked if it ever happened again. As shocked as I would be if the Lord Jesus Christ would have to be raised again. It's a supernatural, miraculous event. This is not a natural story. It's not ordinary. Let's not steal from the story, from the power and the real central character, Yahweh, who prepared the fish. That's why the word prepared is so important here. I underlined it in your outline. It's so important to understand. He weighed it out. He counted it out. All this effort to try to prove that it can happen naturally takes away from that word prepared. This was a specially prepared fish created for this purpose. And it shows that God is free to act as He will. He is free to act outside of the bounds of the ordinary laws that He has established to accomplish His will. Jonah will not get away with this because God has prepared a fish. And in reality, it's no more difficult to accept the miracle of Jonah than it is to accept the undisputed miraculous fact of Christ's resurrection. So let's leave the fish stories to the fishermen. Now, God appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. So here we have Jonah now in the belly of the great fish. I want you to try to think of the circumstances for a moment. This is not like Pinocchio, okay? It's not like he can pull up a stool and light a match. He is contorted. His body is contorted. And it, I mean, it's really difficult to fathom what it'd be like. He's alone, certainly. He's in utter darkness. Can't see an inch in front of his eyes. He's squeezed into this abdomen in this position, probably can't move, likely probably dozing off at times, thinking, well, this is it now, I'm going off, I'm going to go to sleep, and I won't wake up. Probably thinking, God, why don't you just get this over with and just slay me? Why are you keeping me alive to experience this kind of pain, this kind of anguish? Why don't you just take me? I'm sure he's thinking about things that he left behind, things that he was running away from. His ministry as a prophet, the closeness that he once had to God, all gone now. He knew the goodness of God. He heard the word of God. And now he's experiencing the severity of that same God. And I am thinking he probably realizes this is his rightful penalty that he's paying now. This is what I deserve, God. Maybe he's thinking he disobeyed to such an extent that rather than being killed quickly, that God would leave him in this dirty, dark, smelly, disgusting place where he can do nothing but weep and gnash his teeth. Maybe he saw himself as an object of the wrath of God. Maybe he saw this as his perpetual death. Maybe he thought he woke up in hell and this would be his fate forever. But Jonah's understanding of God is about to be totally changed. God is about to miraculously enlighten Jonah's mind. He believes he's fallen into the hands of an angry, vengeful God who's getting back at him. He believes he's getting the rightful wage for his sin, namely death. On the face of it, it seems like there is very little hope. But as Hugh Martin so eloquently observed, beneath the surface, while he holds the storm in his left hand, with his right hand, the Lord prepared deliverance. And it came in the unlikeliest of forms. Instead of wrath, Jonah would find a God who is only hesitantly afflicting him in order to drive the idols from his heart, in order to break the spirit of self-sufficiency. It is this God who will say to Jonah, and he says to all of us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Jonah is learning that behind an angry countenance, behind a frowning providence, Jonah is about to discover the heart of a life-giving, redeeming, fathomless love and mercy. A love that is deeper than the sea, wider than the ocean. A love that we just sang about, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. A love that no matter how deep a pit you would dig for yourself, will not let you go. And there, entombed in the belly of this fish, Jonah finds that love. Jonah finds great mercy. As Jonah thinks about his condition, how horrifying it is, suddenly by the grace of God, and we don't have any other reason for it, it's not like he flicked the light on and can open up his Bible, by the grace of God, God ministers his word to Jonah. Once this revelation of God's word comes, his thoughts change. Wait a minute, this can't be hell. Wait a minute. I remember God's word. I must not be completely doomed. There must be a glimmer of hope here in the midst of this utter darkness. The word of God, of which I was an ambassador, I can still recall it. I haven't forgotten it. I can remember God's word. I can remember His promises. And if I can remember His promises, there's hope here. The work of God's grace is now plowing into the soul of Jonah. And the word of God is returning to his memory, and Jonah starts to pray, and he prays God's word. And here is the proof of Jonah's sonship, the proof that Jonah is a son. Up to now, we may have doubted Jonah's destiny. Up to now, we might have said, well, Jonah is not even a true child of God. He seems to go against everything that God wants him to do. I think many of us would have questioned Jonah's salvation at this point, beginning with Jonah himself. But there is now beginning in his bosom this burning ember, a smoking flax, this spirit of adoption with which he could cry out, Abba, Father. Look into chapter 2. We're going to break down chapter 2 next week. But let's look into the prayer because it reveals the condition of his heart and his mind while he's in the fish. Look at verse 1, Jonah 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and You heard my voice. Jonah remembered the word of God. His prayer sounds just like many of the Psalms. Psalm 18, verses 4 to 6. The pangs of death surround me. The sorrows of hell surround me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears. He sounds like he's quoting Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. He sounds like he's quoting Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and He heard me. There was a burning ember of the Word of God in his memory. And that Word of God returned to his heart, and he knows how the psalmist cried out, and he now cries out. And suddenly hope is revived. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Hold your place in Jonah. We're going to come right back to it. But turn to Romans chapter 8. So suddenly now Jonah, he's thinking, I may feel like I'm in hell, physically. Darkness, contorted body, weeping, gnashing of teeth. But this can't be hell, because I know your Word. And where God's Word is, there is hope. The Word creates hope. And brethren, think about this in your worst situation. Whether it's something you got yourself into, or whether it's something you find yourself in. You can be in the spiritual gutter, so to speak, that you got yourself into. You could say, when you say, come to the place and say, I have surely sinned away every opportunity that I have to repent. I have sinned against light, and there remains no more remedy for me. If you can quote the Word of God, there is hope. There is hope. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, the Word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, your Word have I hidden in my heart. Proverbs 12, 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good Word, the Gospel, makes it glad. Jonah had the Word of God in his heart, and he's gladdened now with hope. And in this small step, the first step being remembering the Word, now his spirit is revived, and he cries out, Abba, Father. Look at Romans 8. Look at verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Jonah's hope is revived now, and he prays. And his hope is revived even more because he's able to pray. There's a spirit of adoption here. Yes, I have disobeyed. Yes, I have gone my own way. Yes, I am paying the penalty for my sin, but I am able to pray. I have a spirit of adoption with which I am able to cry out, Abba, Father. And we can't take the ability to pray, brothers and sisters, for granted. The fact that you can pray is proof of your sonship. Look back now in Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, as he continues with this prayer. Jonah 2, verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Notice, this is the cry of an awakened man. He knows the source of his situation. Notice, you cast me into the sea. Who? God. You cast me into the sea. Your billows, your waves passed over me. Wait a minute, I thought the sailors cast him into the sea. No, Lord, you. He sees the prime mover in this. You cast me into the sea. Your billows, your waves passed over me. Jonah knows that God is in control of everything in the midst of his circumstance. And this is more than just a doctrinal understanding in Jonah's head. This is more than just, yes, I believe that God is sovereign. Yes, I believe that. This is more than reiterating a Sunday school or a catechism. This is the cry of an honest heart with whom God is dealing. To Jonah right now, God is the living sovereign. You cast me into the deep. He sees his current situation as the finger of God that put him there. And so Jonah is humbled. No other man is responsible for the place that he's in. God, you put me here. And he's humbled and he comes to the realization, you cast me into the deep. The great 18th century preacher, Jonathan Edwards, testified of the great moves of the Holy Spirit during his time in great revival. And what he said was, the greatest moves of God came at the times when he was preaching the sovereign Lord. For it's when God is magnified, brothers and sisters, when God is magnified in all of His sovereignty, when He is seen and sensed as He truly is, the King of the universe, What are we? Man is humbled. And that's where we find awakening. That's where we find revival. When God is exalted and man is humbled. And I think it's for the very same reason that even in this day, when people come to the place of accepting and embracing and enjoying, not where it's a thing in the head, but enjoying the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, that you find very often, not always, but very often it comes with a revival of the soul. It's not the doctrine that does it. It's because it's the natural outworking of the realization of God in all of His majesty and me in all of my wickedness. God is understood to be the mighty sovereign in control of all things, and I am humbled, realizing that even my salvation is completely a gift of His grace. Salvation is of the Lord. What a reviving truth that is. And Jonah realizes this, and his soul is revived. You can see him now. He's starting to get encouraged. Look at verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. I will look again toward your holy temple. Now, this, remember I said last week I didn't think Jonah repented when he said, throw me overboard? Well, here I think this manifests repentance. And I'll show you why. Look at it again in verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. There's a turning here of Jonah's attitude. He has now come full circle from the way the story began. Remember how Jonah sought to run so far from God in the opposite direction, and that phrase was repeated, I think, 3 or 4 times, to flee the presence of the Lord. Well, now Jonah was experiencing the full force of having his own will done. Jonah was being turned over to the experience that he wanted, which was to flee God's presence. You want to flee God's presence? Okay, let me show you what it's like. This is what it felt like to be cast out of God's sight. People have these visions and things where they say they went to hell and came back. This was it. This was the reality as close as anyone on earth ever came to experiencing hell. Cast out from God's sight. Then he says, I have been cast out of your sight. And from a repentant heart, he cries, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. We'll break this down more next week. But this is Jonah's primary concern here. It's not his physical well-being as much as his separation from God. This is what hurts him first and foremost. I have been cast out from your presence, God. And what a type of Christ he is here, isn't he? Jesus on the cross in the midst of mind and anguish of body and mind. Before he prays for any physical relief, he says, Father, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? His greatest anguish came from the separation that he had with the Father that bore upon his soul. And in Jonah's case, the fact of his repentance was genuine is revealed, I believe, by his desire for now the restoration of God's presence. That's a manifestation of a repentant heart. You know, lots of people seem to demonstrate repentance when they're either caught in their sin or because the chastisement becomes too difficult for them to bear. And they say, Lord, just get me out of this situation. And there's really no involvement of turning away from the sin and turning to God. What happens is, whatever, the situation in their lives, the various forms of idolatry that people live in, self-sufficiency, whatever it is, because the Lord, our God, is a jealous God, and He seeks us to worship Him and worship Him alone, not ourselves or any other God, sends trials and storms and chastisements and injuries and sicknesses and financial woes. And then in the midst of the suffering, when we can't take it anymore, we finally cry out, God, give me relief. But what is it that you seek in the midst of that? Is it merely a relief from the physical, emotional pain that you're experiencing? Is the prayer, Lord, get me out of the situation, I can't stand it anymore? And listen, it's not like God doesn't care about the situation. He does. And it's not like Jonah's blind to his situation either. He knows what he's going through. In fact, if you look in verse 5 for a second, He says it. The waters surrounded me, even in my soul. He's not ignoring his physical situation. He's not denying that it exists. He says, the deep closed around me, weeds wrapped around my head. Jonah's not oblivious, and God's not either. But Jonah's burdened. He's burdened most by the separation from God that this circumstance has him in. And a repentant heart is one that not only seeks to get out of the circumstance, but one that realizes that the greatest penalty in the circumstance is separation from God. Often we have the mistaken view that if God loves me, he's going to get me out of this situation that's hurting me so badly. After all, it's hurting me, and God loves me, and he's going to take me out of it. But what we fail to realize is that God's mercy, the goal of God's mercy is to work itself out in our salvation. And he will not let us go until we repent, because he's not willing that we perish in our sin. And God will have your will and your way directed toward him, whatever it takes. That's what we're learning here. Whatever it takes, God will have our will and our way directed to him. God will see an end to your sin, and his mercy will take you to the most unexpected of places to bring that repentance about. So I ask you the question, when you're in pain, when you're experiencing the chastening hand of God, when you're experiencing that frowning or dark providence in your life, when suffering or anguish comes as a result of a thought or a sin in your life, where do you turn? I hope the answer would be is that we would turn to God in prayer. But then I would ask you this. What do you ask for in prayer? Is it only to be relieved of the situation? Lord, heal me. Lord, take this pain from my body. Lord, deliver me from this situation. Or is it the prayer of a repentant heart? God, even if this stinking situation doesn't change, I'm in heaven because you're with me. Jonah, I believe, at this point realizes he's in heaven, even though he's in the belly of a fish. Now, he still wants to get out, of course. But he knows he can turn his face toward the temple of God and pray, and God will look upon him with favor. And his hope is restored. Let's look at verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. God had taken Jonah out of the miry pit, and he set his feet upon a rock, even though he's still in there. And he put a new song in his mouth now. From the deepest hell, he was restored to the presence of God. And by the time this prayer is over, Jonah is a changed man. He realizes he was an idolater. Look at verse 8 again. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. He realizes, Lord, you were reaching out to me in that storm. I missed your call, which was your mercy. I missed the storm, which was your mercy. And now here I am in the belly of the fish, and this is your mercy upon me. I'm no longer an idolater. I recognize that now. I'm not going to forsake your mercy any longer. Jonah had to experience this grace. He had to experience it firsthand and radically, because he was going to go on a mission now where he was going to be a minister of that grace to the people of Nineveh. And up to this encounter with the great fish, Jonah didn't get it. He didn't understand mercy. He didn't understand the bigness of God's mercy. Some of you may be wondering, why is God dealing with me so severely? Why so severely? Perhaps it is to equip you to be a minister of his grace and of his mercy. And you need to feel and sense your own undeservedness of that, your own wretchedness, in order to appreciate mercy enough to be a minister of that mercy to others. Like Jonah, God may be uniquely fitting you to become a minister of grace and mercy. And this God delights to do this. He did this with Isaiah in commissioning Isaiah in Isaiah 6 before the prophet could say, "Hear my, send me, Lord." Before he can go and prophesy the indictment, all of your righteousness, Israel, are as filthy rags. He had to realize that about himself first. He had to learn his own filthiness. In fact, the filthiness of his very lips that he was using to proclaim righteousness, were unfitted because of sin. That to be a prophet to the sinners, Isaiah had to learn his own sinfulness. We see the same thing with Paul in the end of his ministry, how he learned about the sufficient grace of God in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, God's strength is perfected in weakness. And God is teaching each and every one of us. His teaching methods are perfect, even when we don't feel like they are. We learn much through affliction. Jonah is now brought back to the path of God's presence and God's calling. He had come back at the very point now he departed. When he left for Joppa, now he's back in a sense in his heart, right to where it was when he was called. And he comes to the place of a good surrender. We talked about the bad surrender last time. Lord, take my life. It's worth nothing anyway. You'll never use me. Now he comes to the place of good surrender. In verse 9, he says, salvation belongs to God. It's His to give to whosoever He wills. And grace had done His work in Jonah's heart, and he's resurrected in verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. There's our Resurrection Day sermon. A miracle Jonah is spit out. A miracle. A miracle. It was a miracle that God prepared the fish. It was a miracle that Jonah's life was preserved in the fish. It was a miracle that the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. But there is still a greater miracle that's happening as we consider the story of Jonah and all the physical miracles that we see happening. There is a deeper miracle, and it is the miracle of the work of God's grace in Jonah's heart while he's in the fish. Remember again where we left Jonah off last week. He's a hopeless man asking to be thrown overboard into the raging waves where he knew he was going to die, basically writing his own death sentence. In 3 days, just 3 days, he emerges a hopeful man of prayer. What happened? The despondent Jonah, hurled into the sea, despairing his life, after 3 days, just 3 days, is able to proclaim in Jonah 2:6, "You have brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God." What happened? He's this humiliated prophet, ashamed of his calling, devoid of any expectation of any future use in ministry, after 3 days, is changed and finds his calling and his mission restored. What happened? What happened in just 3 days that can change a man's heart? That's the deeper miracle here. The real question of Jonah's story is, what on earth could bring about such an enormous spiritual transformation in such a short time? Suddenly now the fish becomes important, doesn't he? Very important. The ordained instrument of God's judgment and mercy. In 3 days, this fish that God prepared to be exactly what Jonah needed accomplishes what it was intended for and brings him to the place where he calls out to God in repentance and faith. In his distress, Jonah would recognize his own inability and he would repent and ultimately find his calling restored, and he would go on to change the world. Who but God can ordain the circumstances of life that such a change would occur in just 3 days? The Lord used a great fish to turn Jonah around in less time than it took for him to rebel against him. Because it was a long journey down from where he was down to Joppa and then to get on the boat. So it's many days. God turns him around here. Praise God for that miracle. But you might say, okay, that's good for him. What does Jonah's miracle have to do with me? The answer is that Jonah's miracle points to an even greater miracle. One that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that the miracle of Jonah was only a sign to. You could turn to Matthew 12. Turn to Matthew 12 so that we can all read this together. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is telling us here that Jonah's spending 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish before that fish vomited him up is a type of the burial of Jesus Christ for 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth before his resurrection. Just as Jonah was buried in the depths of the sea, Jesus was buried in the depths of the earth. Just as Jonah came out of the great fish after 3 days, Jesus came out of the grave after 3 days. And this was the final sign that Jesus said, I am giving to the world of my saving power, and that is the resurrection. In 3 days, God fully and finally dealt with the sin of the world, and this is the great plot twist of the human drama of redemption. This is God's great plot twist, the cross. In 3 days, the gospel is fulfilled. As a great fish was God's ordained instrument of justice and mercy for Jonah, God would ordain another vehicle, a cross, upon which he would pour out his wrath and judgment and justice, and at the same time demonstrate very clearly his prodigal mercy. As Psalm 85:10 says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. The instrument was the cross upon which Jesus died. And in 3 days, justice was met as God pours out his righteous wrath against sin on Christ on the cross. In 3 days, Christ's body is lowered into the tomb. He is buried in the tomb. And the scripture tells us every one of us who are in union with Christ are buried with him. So we are buried with him. In 3 days, Christ is raised from the dead, and you who trust in him are raised with him. So as Jonah's soul was saved in 3 days, so all men's souls are saved in 3 days. For in 3 days, the world itself was turned upside down. In 3 days, your world, brother and sister in Christ, was turned upside down. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That God introduces a plot twist in your life that in 3 days changes your life. The good news. That's the good news for which we live. The good news which if you have not yet embraced, the good news which if you have not yet treasured for yourself, I would call upon you to believe today. For it is the only way of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice in the grace of God who ordained a fish and a cross and every other situation in your life to bring about your repentance and faith and conformity to the image of his Son for his glory. Amen.